Well, every year as fall comes to a close, we spend time getting the church truck ready for winter, as you can see, well needed. Along with some general maintenance, we put the plow blade back on and be sure that it's in good working order. We did that this year, a month or so back, a little more than that, we did it. Then one day, a week or two after we put it on, the weather was pretty nice and we had a user truck. And I thought, well, rather than drive it around with the blade on, I'm going to take the blade off. Not a big deal. Sometimes it goes on easy, sometimes it goes on hard. So we took the plow blade off, and after I took the blade off and got the truck ready, I went back to the studies, my study for the day. And so that evening, I went out to head home. I had some plans for the evening and stayed late, and I went out to head home, and I couldn't find my car keys anywhere. I mean, I searched and searched and searched. I came in early that morning for study and work, and I never left the building all day. And I figured they had to be, I didn't leave, they had to be in the church somewhere. I looked all through the church. Went out, looked at the truck. Maybe they fell out of my pocket when I was doing some things with the truck, and I couldn't find them anywhere. And Chris was not home that evening, and so I think I finally called Skip and asked him to come up and pick me up if he would, and kindly take me home so I can get my spare set and bring him back and get my car. Now I looked for those keys for days. I said, where could they go? They had to be somewhere. I searched through the building. I searched through the church truck. Several times thinking I got to be overlooking them. Might have fallen in my pocket. How many know how frustrating it is to lose something important? I mean, it's just frustrating. A while back, somebody was staying with us and borrowed Chris's car for the day, and we never saw that set of keys after that. They had lost those set of keys. And we went without a set of keys for a while. One time she locked her keys in the car. It took a long, even the sheriff couldn't get in it. It was ridiculous. And so finally, recently, I had another key made for her car, to the tune of $80. And they say that's cheap for some cars. And so, you know, I was just frustrated with this whole thing. And so a week or so after I lost my car keys, the forecast was predicting snow. And so one evening I asked Chris to come up with me to church, and she'd hold the flashlight and, you know, maybe a bar or so as I put the plow blade back on. And sometimes it goes on real easy. I mean, boom. And other times it's a real challenge for whatever reason, the way you have the truck and the ground, and this was very struggling that night, struggling with it. And as I'm struggling with this string trying to get it on, Chris said, I'm about to make your evening get really much better. And I looked at her and said, what could she possibly mean? Now, I know where your head just went. I wasn't going there. I had no idea you were going to think that. It wasn't in my notes. Oh, Jesus, help these people, Lord. Come on now. So I wondered what she meant. I looked at her, and she shined the flashlight, and this is what I saw. That's a side entrance. Apparently what had happened is I needed a bar or a tool when I was working in the truck, took the keys with me, and I left them in the door, totally forgot about those keys. When I saw those keys, I literally did a happy dance. And I'm not, for your benefit, I'm not going to give you an encore presentation, but I literally did, you know. Thankfully, we have an alarm system on the building, so if anybody would have tried to come in, they'd have set the alarm off, and, you know, but, I mean, it's just very, very exciting. And I'm certain every one of us has experienced the frustration of losing something important to you and enjoy it at finding something. It seems as simple as that, but there's a lot of keys and important things. And maybe when we find something, we're excited because we've lost some things in the past and we've never found them. And so we do find something, we're excited. And so this whole lost and found issue, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus uses three lost and found illustrations to reveal God's heart towards us. And we find the setting for this, this occasion, the beginning of the chapter. Luke 15, verses 1 through 2. Tax collectors and other notorious sinners often came to listen to Jesus teach. This made the Pharisees and teachers of religious law complain that he was associating with such sinful people, even eating with them. Now, what follows is most likely a very familiar section of Scripture. And since it's Scripture, I want us all to purpose this morning to not let its familiarity keep us from learning what God desires to teach us, to edify us, and to encourage us. So they said this thing, the Pharisees upset, and Jesus turned to the Pharisees, and he tells them three lost and found stories, one about a sheep, one about a coin, and one about a son. And we're going to look, of course, at the latter. Excuse me, picked up Luke 15:11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them, and not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself to the citizens of the country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. And when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For the son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And so they began to celebrate." Now, the main character in this parable is the forgiving father, whose character remains constant throughout the story. And it's a picture of God. And as we look through this, we will see God's grace and mercy. It's such a vivid and beautiful portrait of God's grace and mercy. And just as a way of reminder, grace is receiving something you didn't earn. Our salvation is a gift of grace, something you didn't earn. Mercy is not receiving something that you did earn and deserve to get. So the father represents God the Father, and the younger son symbolizes the lost, the tax collectors and sinners of the day, and for our day, someone who does not know God and or someone who has walked away from God and is no longer serving him. A little while later, we'll look at the angry brother in the parable. Now, James Montgomery Boyce, a wonderful theologian, has some tremendous insights into this parable before he passed away. And some of what he insights I will be sharing with you today. It's where I pulled some of this information from, just to acknowledge that. And in the parable of the sheep and the parable of the coin, the owner went out searching for what was lost. In this story, it's the prodigal son. The father waits for a watchful eye for his son's return. And Boyce notices a progression in the three parables, from 1 in 100 with the sheep, 1 in 10 with the coin, and finally 1-on-1 with the father and the son. And the 1-on-1 demonstrates God's love for the individual, that personal individual relationship. He is fully aware of you. He is attentive to what you were going through. And in God's eyes, no one individual is more important than the next. Regardless of who you are, regardless of where you're at right now, you matter to God. You matter to God. And one clear message, at the very least, that while the son's sin is extremely evident, the father's grace overpowers the sin. Romans 2:4 informs us that it's God's goodness that leads men to repentance. It's the goodness of God that leads us to repentance. And I think it's this memory of the son's memory of the father's goodness that leads him back to the father. So one day, the younger son comes to the father and asks for his share of the estate. In the culture and the economy of the day, the younger son was entitled to one half of what the older son, the firstborn, would receive upon the death of the father. In other words, when the estate was eventually divided up, the younger son would receive one-third of the estate, and the older son, the firstborn, would receive two-thirds of the estate. Now, For a moment, put yourself in the father's shoes. When his son came to him asking for an inheritance, he was essentially saying, I wish you were dead. He wasn't asking for money invested in the future. Dad, I've got this great opportunity. Can I get the money now? He wasn't doing that. He was saying he didn't want to be around the family any longer, and he couldn't wait for his father to die. Well, that would hurt. Father grants requests, and from that we learn that God never forces you or me to do anything that we don't want. God wants us to love him and serve him out of our heart's desire, not out of a sense of duty or obligation, but out of love. And over time, God the Father, God the Son, and the God the Holy Spirit have painfully watched many people walk away from him that they did not want to. He wanted to. Deuteronomy reminds us of our choices every day in life. Deuteronomy 30:19, today I have given you the choice between life and death, between blessings and curses. Now I call on heaven and earth to witness the choice you make. Oh, that you would choose life so that you and your descendants may live. I mean, this is a choice we really make on a daily basis. We certainly make it at our time of salvation, but in a lifestyle, we really choose life and death daily. And we may not recognize it first. Well, we all have some time or another left home like the prodigal, or at least been very tempted to do so. Any time that we go looking to find our life outside of our relationship with God, we are leaving home to go to a far-off land. The son of this parable is saying, I want your resources, but not you. I want your resources, Father, but I really don't want you. This is what Henry Nouwen writes. Leaving home is, then, much more than a historical event bound to time and place. It is a denial of the spiritual reality that I belong to God with every part of my being, that God holds me safe in an eternal embrace, that I am indeed carved in the palm of God's hands and hidden in their shadows. Leaving home means ignoring the truth that God has fashioned me in secret, molded me in the depths of the earth, and knitted me together in my mother's womb. Excuse me. Leaving home is living as though I do not yet have a home and must look far and wide to find one. Home is the center of my being where I can hear the voice that says, you are my beloved, on you my favor rests. Nouwen further writes, I am the prodigal son every time I search for unconditional love where it cannot be found. Why do I keep ignoring the place of true love and persist in looking for it elsewhere? Why do I keep leaving home where I am called a child of God, the beloved of my Father? I am constantly surprised at how I keep taking the gifts God has given me, my health, my intellectual and emotional gifts, and keep using them to impress people, to receive affirmation and praise and compete for rewards instead of developing them for the glory of God. Yes, I often carry them off to a distant country and put them in the service of an exploiting world that does not know their true value. It's almost as if I want to prove to myself and to my world that I do not need God's love, that I can make it on my own, that I want to be fully independent. Be it all is the great rebellion, the radical no to the Father's love, the unspoken curse, I wish you were dead. The prodigal son's no reflects Adam's original rebellion, a rejection of the God in whose love we are created and whose by love we are sustained. It is a rebellion that places me outside the garden, out of the reach of the tree of life. It is a rebellion that makes me dissipate myself in a distant country. You know, when we read or hear the parable of the prodigal son, our first thoughts may be, I'm not about to run out to any kind of wild living anytime soon. I'm not going to drop everything I'm doing and change my lifestyle and go back to partying or whatever your life, however you see that. And when we think that, we're thinking in extremes. I'm not going to be that extreme. And we miss the subtleties of deceit. We miss the outward deceit of the devil and the inward deceit of self. So the son takes the money, his inheritance, travels to a distant country, far away from his father. And the truth is, he had made this trip long ago in his heart. He had pictured himself doing this long before he got the nerve up to go to the father. I've said for many years that the enemy will defeat you in your thought life, and you will do as well. And he certainly doesn't when we're full of fear, when we're full of anxiety, we're full of anger, full of greed, or, I mean, the list goes on. It's our thought life. And you will defeat yourself when you dwell on the things in your life that you're not happy with and fantasize living or behaving outside of God's will in your life. That bears worth repeating. Get that in your mind. You will defeat yourself when you dwell on the things in your life that you're not happy with and fantasize living or behaving outside of God's will in your life. Guard your thought life. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is a wellspring of life. New Century Version says, be careful what you think, because your thoughts run your life. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I mean, your thought life is one of is probably the most precious thing you have. So the son squanders all his father had worked so hard for in selfish, shallow fulfillment and eventually loses everything. His financial disaster is followed by a natural disaster in the form of a famine, which he failed to plan for. At this point, he sells himself into physical slavery to a Gentile and finds himself feeding pigs, which several places throughout Scripture tell us is a detestable job to the Jewish people. He finds himself at the lowest of lows. And he finds himself incredibly desperate with the sad irony that his choices lead him to work for a stranger at the stranger's gain with far more demeaning work than his father had asked of him. Boyce writes, to top it off, he apparently was paid so little that he longed to eat the pig's food. Just when he thought if life could not get any worse, he couldn't even find mercy among the people. Apparently, once his wealth was gone, so were his friends. The text clearly says no one gave him anything to eat. Even these unclean animals seemed to be better off than he was at this point. He writes, this is a picture of the state of the lost sinner or a rebellious Christian who has returned to a life of slavery to sin. Herein lies the deceit of sin. Acts 8:23 tells us we can be held captive by sin. There's an old quote that it's unknown, really. It's been said in different ways. Nobody really knows who the author is, source unknown. But sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Lost in his sin and despair, the son begins to reflect on his condition and realizes that even his father's servants are better off than he. He begins to see his father in a new light. Because of the faithfulness of his father, a glimmer of hope rises within him. And he realizes that true hope is found not in the world, but in God, in the reflection of the story. That's the purpose of what we're trying to learn here. Ephesians 2 reminds us, verse 12, in those days you were living apart from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship among the people of Israel, and you did not know the covenant promises God had made to them. You lived in this world without God and without hope. Apart from Christ, there is no eternal hope. You may have hope for things the world will hope for, but you won't have true hope and certainly not true eternal hope. So the son makes, as we know, the decision to return to his father. And at first glance, you know, maybe the motivation is hunger. He's hungry, he'll go back and but a closer look at the text shows he's willing to give up his rights as a son and become a servant. He returns to the Father with true humility and true repentance. In so doing, he acknowledges his sin, takes accountability and responsibility for his actions, and is willing to suffer the consequences. We live in a time when men and women want to do their own thing. I mean, everything is thrown out in our culture and society. Things are changing as far as what's right and wrong anymore. Without being accountable for your actions, you want to live and do what you want to do. If you don't like it, you're not tolerant. I mean, all of this stuff, it's a me world. And that's the nature of sin, the deception of sin. When Adam fell, he blamed Eve, and he blamed God for giving him Eve. It wasn't his fault. It was that woman you gave me that you gave me, Lord. You should have never gave me that despicable woman. I mean, he fell. He was sin. It was sinful. So the son goes to his father, notice without any strings attached. He didn't come with a bunch of excuses that we're prone to do. He didn't come with let's make a deal. He comes repentant. And Jesus uses this parable to reveal the staggering effect of true repentance. The staggering effect of true repentance. Jesus portrays the father as waiting for his son, perhaps daily searching the distant road, hoping for his appearance. And the father notices him while he's still a long way off. Verse 20, so he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. Reading the story, it tells the servants, be quick about it. Get the robe, get the ring, get the sandals, kill the fat. I mean, do it now. The father's compassion reveals the knowledge of the son's pitiful state. He's not looking to the son with an I told you so attitude. I told you this day would come. He's not doing that. He's rejoicing his son has returned. And this is God's reaction every time a sinner is saved and comes to salvation, and his reaction to you and to me every time we sin, we recognize it and return to him in repentance. The father doesn't wait for the son to come groveling to him. He runs to greet him. And in the first century, however, a Middle Eastern man never, never ran. If he were to do so, he'd have to hitch up his tunic so he wouldn't trip. And if he did that, he would show his bare legs. And in that culture, it was humiliating and shameful for a man to show his bare legs. For him to run was beneath him. And we begin to understand why he ran, not just certainly out of the compassion and the love for his son to run to greet him, but when we understand an important first century Jewish custom as well. Kenneth Bailey, author of The Cross and the Prodigal, explains that if a Jewish son lost his inheritance among Gentiles, when he returned home, the community would perform a ceremony called the Kihazaza. I think I pronounced that right, but move on. They would break a large pot in front of him and say, you are now cut off from your people, and the community would totally reject him. And the broken pot symbolized a broken relationship now existed between the community and the sinner. Separated from his family, his community, his faith, essentially they shunned him. And they did it publicly. He broke this pot, that's what it said. And the father runs and shames himself in an effort to get to the son before the community does. Quick, get the robe, do it now. So his son does not experience the shame and humiliation of the taunting and the rejection. At the same time, shows his abundant love and forgiveness. An amazing application for own lives is crystal clear. Our Heavenly Father has taken our shame through his son Jesus, who willingly endured the cross on our behalf. He took our sin's shame so that we wouldn't have to. As a result, we can be forgiven and restored and accepted in God's eyes. Son came back expecting to return home a slave. Instead, he was restored back in the full privilege of being his father's son. Boyce writes, the father then orders the servants to bring the best robe, no doubt one of his own, a sign of dignity and honor, proof of the prodigal's acceptance back into the family. A ring for the son's hand, a sign of authority and sonship. And sandals for his feet, a sign of not being a servant, as servants did not wear shoes or, for that matter, rings or expensive clothing. All these things represent what we receive in Christ upon salvation. The robe of the Redeemer's righteousness out of Isaiah, the privilege of partaking of the spirit of adoption out of Ephesians, and feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, prepared to walk in the ways of holiness out of Ephesians 6:15. A few moments ago, I said that Jesus uses this parable to reveal the staggering effect of true repentance. All of us have friends and family members that do not have a relationship with Christ. We should never give up praying for them, never give up interceding for them, never give up sharing Christ with them and others that we come in contact with. And if we're all honest with each other, you and I will both admit we don't do that often enough. And do you constantly pray for God for opportunities to share your faith? Or are you timid about that? I mean, I'm not here to bring condemnation, but when we understand God's grace and his mercy and his love, we should be looking for opportunities, and we certainly should be praying for the ones that we know either are not serving him now or don't know him at all. 2 Corinthians 5:18, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. God has brought you through your salvation to right standing with God the Father and reconciled in wholeness and has given you the ability to share what Jesus has done in your life. You don't have to have chapter and verse and know all the things you think you need to know. Just let me tell you what Jesus did for me. That's all you got to do. Lesson of the prodigal helps us define our attitude towards the lost or the backslidden. And that said, while it helps us define our attitude towards the lost and or the backslidden, it's very applicable to our own lives as well. All of us have sin in our lives, every one of us. It's important to understand that as a true believer in Christ, when you sin, you do not lose your salvation. Not in the New Testament salvation. Scripture makes it clear that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you have availed yourself to the perfect once and for all sacrifice of Christ, and there's no need for further forgiveness of sin. Sin in your life will hinder your relationship with God. It will stop you from going any further. And Paul makes it clear in Romans that sin should never be taken lightly by the believer. Apostle John writes to the followers of Christ, and we mentioned this earlier this morning in communion. We mention it often. 1 John 1:9, he's writing this to believers. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is our daily call, that you as a believer in Christ, as a child of God, when you sin, should immediately, as quickly as you're convicted of it, confess your sin and rely on his faithfulness. We've looked at this and other things more depth last week, but the lesson of the prodigal reminds us that God is always willing to forgive you, always desiring a full restoration of your relationship. Amen. The prodigal reminds us that it's the enemy that's the accuser. It's your enemy that brings condemnation, not God. God brings conviction, but not condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And there is at least another lesson, much more than I've already covered, certainly, but there's another lesson we don't want to lose out this morning in the prodigal son. And we find it in what happens when he returns home. Luke 15:25 and following. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fatted calf because of him, being back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So the father went out and pleaded with him. Isn't that interesting? But he answers his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours," notice that, "when this son of yours has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you killed a fatted calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again, and he's lost and is found." The older son is the final and most tragic character in the parable of the prodigal son. The older son, of course, illustrates the Pharisees and the scribes of the day. Outwardly, they lived blameless lives on the surface, but inwardly, their attitudes were abominable. The older son worked hard, obeyed his father, brought no disgrace to his family or townspeople. And it's obvious by his words and actions upon his brother's return that he's not showing love for his father or the son. And the culture of the day, one of the duties of the eldest son would have included reconciliation between the father and his son. He would have been the host at the feast to celebrate his brother's return. And yet he remains in the field instead of the house. He's out there sulking when he should have been in the house celebrating. This act alone would have brought public disgrace to the father and the community. And the father, with great patience, goes out to the angry and hurting son. And the elder son compares his self-righteousness to his brother's sinfulness. He is saying he's the one that should have been celebrated. Now, all of us are called to be involved in the kingdom of God in some way, shape, or form. Your call in the kingdom of God is not just coming to church when you feel like it or when it's up good for you. Your call is to be involved somehow in the kingdom of God, serving God in some way or form. And our service to God should always be done in humility and appreciation of all that God has done for our lives. Christianity is not a religion of good works, but a relationship of truth and love. Christianity is not a religion of good works, but of a relationship of truth and love. And we become like the elder brother when we compare ourselves in our walk with God to others. Look what I'm doing. Look how good I am. We become like the elder brother when we compare ourselves to those who do not yet know God, those sinners, until God reminds us, and yet such were some of you. We become like the older brother when we think God is ungrateful for all we do for him. I mean, after all, look what I've given up, Lord. We become like the elder brother when we're so consumed with the ideas of justice and equity that we fail to see the values of somebody's repentance and return. Pastor Matthew Maureen shares this story in one of his messages I came across. Mary was a well-known girl in high school. She was one of the prettiest girls and one of the most talented. She was involved in everything from church to drama to basketball. She was captain of the JV cheerleader team, was voted most likely to succeed. She received a full scholarship to go to MTSU for academic standing. Her first year there was a great success. She was popular because of her great looks and well-liked by the teachers for her brilliant mind. Unlike many college students, she attended church regularly for every service and was active in the Christian Student Center. The second year was a little more difficult. She met a great girl by the name of Sue, and Sue and Mary spent a lot of time together studying and socializing. And through Sue, Mary met Adam, who was a great guy. He also was on a scholarship for the swim team, and Adam and Mary began to date and formed a strong relationship in the coming months. Adam was not a Christian, but he had no problems going to church with her every week. But Adam had a little party bug in him. He started taking her to some of the local parties, but Mary would abstain from any actions that she considered sinful. And slowly she began to accept certain actions. Mary slowly started to become more like the world, and then one day her parents received a call that no parent ever wants. Mary was pregnant. She felt awful. She could not even believe that she had fallen so far from her morals and ethics. She begged her parents to let her come home because she needed some comfort and to get away from Adam, who was a negative influence on her. Her parents let her come home to her old room and began to support her through this challenging time. A few months passed, and everyone in the church knew the story. Mary was back to church, and she went forward. She was showing, and a few ladies in the congregation wanted to throw her a baby shower. It caused a huge controversy in the church. There were two sides of the debate. One side was totally against the idea. This child that was coming, the result of sin, how could the church support this? How could the church have a shower for mother to be out of wedlock? They said that if they did this, other girls might be tempted to get pregnant. There was no way these ladies felt that the church should help this girl through this time. Sin is sin, they said. On the other hand, the ladies that wanted to have the shower had their point of view. They said she repented of her sin and we should accept her back into the church. The action was sinful, but the baby is not sin. How dare we make the child pay for the sin of the mother? This girl needs all the help she can get, and we're going to turn a blind eye to her. We need to let this girl know that we still love her, and we're here for her during this stressful time in her life. We are the church. We have to help. Finally, this debate turned into full-wedged warfare in the congregation. Everyone had their opinions on what the church should do. This was becoming an open division in the church concerning the matter, and so the elders had to decide what the congregation was going to do. Was the shower on or the shower off? It's a modern-day version of the prodigal son. I'm certain that if you listen to both sides of the controversy, they made compelling arguments. And sometimes, if we're not careful, we decide what our standards are as a Christian should be, apart from what God declares are his standards. When we don't remain humble before God, we lose our ability to exhibit God's compassionate side. So Maureen continues her story. I know you want to know what happened. The elders did not know what to do. They met for hours without any idea of what the biblical answer would be. Finally, one of the elders said, "We have to look at the parable of the prodigal son. This will give us the answers." But each elder looked at the parable from a different perspective. One looked at it through the eyes of the son. Another looked at the story through the eyes of the brother. And finally, another looked at it through the eyes of the father. And finally, after studying this text and looking at the Bible, the elders talked about this issue some more. They didn't want this to split the congregation. There was no way to appease both groups. What were they going to do? They talked and talked for an hour. After an hour, one of the elders concluded with this statement. "I guess sometimes a father has no choice but to love." When Jesus told the parable of the prodigal son, he introduced the staggering effect of repentance and the astonishing love of a gracious father. We can take great comfort in knowing that God is always willing to forgive us, always willing to restore us, and he runs to greet us when we return to him. That's the personal side of how the prodigal lesson affects us. We also learn that God reveals his desire for us to reflect his heart when we interact with others, regardless of where they're coming from. You are the light in the hill. Nobody says you have to be perfect to be a light in the hill. You are a child of God and a light on a hill. You are the answer for what the world needs, and that answer is found in you, Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate answer. I invite the worship team to come forward. So coming forward, don't check out just yet. Scripture never teaches us that there are no consequences to our actions. Forgiveness and reconciliation can be a very difficult path to tread. It was the younger son's acceptance of his responsibility and his repentance that defined the father's reaction to him. It was the younger son's acceptance of his responsibility and his repentance that defined the father's reaction towards him. There are going to be times in your life when somebody offends you or somebody comes with a repentance that doesn't quite add up to what you think the repentance should be. They're saying all the right words, but you just don't think it's the way it should be. My advice to you is accept their repentance, work towards reconciliation. Their future behavior will reveal the level of their sincerity. Offer grace. James tells us that mercy triumphs over judgment. That should be our heart at all times. Let's stand and worship our God this morning.